it. It's my goal and hope today to be able to get you out of here before the game starts at 3:30. We'll do our best. All right. What's that? Amen. Got our game on. Got our Jesus game on. All right. 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 3 today. It's actually session 4, chapter 3. It's our fourth lesson, but we're only three chapters in right now. So get through the whole chapter today, Lord willing. So it's been sitting there looking at me like it does every January. My elliptical is sitting there taunting me to get busy and lose the 5 holiday pounds that I seem to put on every year. They're not going to melt on their own. And maybe, you know, a lot of people, I think, kind of face that. Every January, February, it's like, man, it's time to get in shape. Holidays are over. Springtime's coming. Outdoor work. I got to get in shape. And yet, I'm having a hard time finding the motivation. I think of the Nike logo, you know, just do it. Just do it. They began that campaign, I think, back in the late 80s. They started using that phrase just to sell shoes, and it's become one of the most famous advertising catchphrases of all time because it's effective. I mean, it kind of cuts through all of the excuses and all of the procrastination. You know, all the reasons we put up to do things that we know we need to do, but we don't really want to. This week, however, as I was studying the Word, third chapter of 2 Samuel, I realized that phrase did not originate with Nike. It's in the Bible. And so it's a Holy Spirit-inspired word. In fact, it's worded just a little bit different, but I think I like the biblical version a little better. The biblical version is, now do it. Now do it. Do what? Enthrone the king. Crown the right king. These are the words spoken by a guy named Abner to the nation of Israel. He's going to tell them, you guys know this is the true king. This is the king God anointed. You wanted to anoint him king. Now do it. Because there's a whole lot of reasons why they were procrastinating and putting off crowning the true king. But they're going to be urged to crown him, to submit to his reign. You see, in the early chapters of 2 Samuel, King David is only king over a little kingdom. He's king over Judah, the southern part of Israel. And yet he's destined to be king over the entire nation of Israel. That's what he was anointed years earlier. Now, David foreshadows the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And the scripture says that one day, everyone will crown Jesus as king. The scripture says that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. But when you read those words, you get the idea that one day it's going to be compulsory, that the entire population of the world is going to be kind of forced to recognize that Jesus is the creator and the true king of the earth. But it's the Lord's heart, it's the Lord's desire that we do so now while it's an invitation. He bids us to come and believe on Jesus, not to just improve our lives, not to just sweeten our existence, but to be our King, our Lord, to be our life leader. Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, he says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We're urged to do it now, to not put it off, because we use all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons to not let Jesus be Lord over every part of our life. And that's true of Christians too. You know, we all have those areas that we don't really want to let go of control of, or that illusion of control. And we use all kinds of excuses to not let Jesus truly rule and reign over every territory of our hearts. This passage, I believe, will knock the wind out of some of those excuses. 2 Samuel chapter 3. The four main characters in this chapter are King David, like I said, who's currently king of the southern kingdom of Judah. Abner, who was former King Saul's military commander. A guy named Ish-bosheth, who is Saul's only surviving son, who is currently king of the northern kingdom. And finally, a guy named Joab, who is David's military commander. So, after King Saul's death, the men of Judah came to David. David was in Hebron. Hebron is a city south of Jerusalem. They came to David at Hebron to crown him king. And that transition to the throne was very easy. It seemed almost effortless. They were ready to make him king because David himself was of the house of Judah. David then reached out to the northern kingdoms in hopes that they would accept him as king as well. But Abner, this former military commander, he had other plans. Abner's plan was to take Saul's surviving son, Ishbo, who was not an experienced warrior, not a real strong man, not a real confident man, but it was Abner's intention to put Ishbosheth on the throne so Abner could kind of be the one wielding the power behind the scenes. You know, Ishbosheth would not be a strong king, but Abner could be the one who truly exercised the power of the throne. A lot of people kind of accused former Vice President Dick Cheney of that, you know, because he was a lot more experienced than President George W. Bush, and they thought that he wielded the true power. Well, this was Abner's motive. And his intention was to put a weak king on the throne so he himself could be king. You know, you kind of have all the perks with none of the pressure, you know, being the king behind the scene. Now, Joab was a prominent military leader among David's men. Joab is grieving the death of his son, his brother. The death of Joab's brother Asahel, we read about that last week. You remember there was a battle, a skirmish between the southern and northern kingdoms, and the leaders of the south and the north, they got together and said, let's settle this in a simple way. Let's get 12 young men from each side and let them fight it out. Give them swords and let them fight them out. You know, kind of like a WWE rumble, 12 on 12. And the winner will, you know, if the 12 men from the south win, then David will be king, and it goes the other direction, that Ishbosheth will be our king. So they did that. They put 24 guys in this octagon, and instead of one side being decisively victorious, it says the 24 men just went at each other, and they each sorted each other, and they all kind of fell down dead at the same time, and it erupted in this big battle, this war that lasted several days. That particular war, David's men won. We're told about how Asahel, the brother of Joab, he was a runner. He was a sprinter, and so he took off after Abner. He was gonna strike down the commander of the north. He was running so fast that he chased him all day. And Abner, he kept looking behind him, saying basically, dude, you better back off because you're no match for me. You might be able to run fast, but you can't handle me. But Asahel was determined he was going to kill Abner. And so finally, Abner just turned around with his spear, and Asahel impaled himself. He was running so fast, obviously couldn't stop, and impaled himself on Abner's spear and died. All right? So Joab is mourning the death of his brother, and he's really, really angry at Ahab. So that's kind of playing into the drama that takes place in chapter 3 today. So let's read this chapter in little bite-sized chunks. And as we read 2 Samuel chapter 3, let's remember that Like I prayed earlier, this is not just an account of history, which it is. It's accurate, 100% accurate history, but it's a living word, and the Lord wants to use it to speak to us. Let's remember the exhortation of James, who said, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Do what it says. And when is the best time to do what God's word says? Now. Now. Do it. Do it now. So chapter 3, verse 1. Scripture says the war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time. David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon, the son of Ahinoam of Jezreel. His second, Kileab, the son of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maachah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. The sixth, Ithiam, the son of David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Okay, got to stop there. Six sons by six different wives. We talked about David's polygamy last week, how polygamy was a very accepted practice culturally. It was accepted, and men who were prosperous and powerful were pressured to take multiple wives. But that in no way made it okay with God. It was nonetheless, even though all the culture accepted polygamy as okay, God still said, no, this is a sin. You know how we know? I mean, many ways, but we can go back to Genesis chapter 2, and we can see, how did God create them? He created them man and woman, and therefore a man and a woman will join together, and they will be as one. That's God's blueprint for marriage, right there. He didn't make one man and many women, didn't make one woman, many men. He didn't make one man and one man, or one woman and one woman. He made one woman, one man, and that was his blueprint for marriage. Furthermore, God made a very specific point to command Israel to not let their kings take multiple wives. Later in their history, during the time of the Exodus, when he gave them the law, he says, don't let your kings take multiple wives. So David is violating the command of the Lord here. But you know what? If he hadn't have married multiple women, he would have been pressured on all sides because people wanted their king to look powerful. And for a king to have multiple wives, that was a sign of status and power. Had he chosen to obey God and been monogamous, he probably would have suffered a lot of pressure to compromise. You know, we're all, as Christians, we're very familiar with that pressure to compromise in this day and age, aren't we? We face it regularly. We face it in many different forms. We see lawsuits being brought against business owners who don't want to violate their spiritual beliefs by accommodating practices that are sinful. You know, we see evil things like the Reproductive Health Act, you know, passed into law in New York City, which legalizes late-term abortions. We see these travesties going on, and society is pressuring us to accept it. Society is saying, come on, times are different now. Things are changing. We got to keep up with the times. You know, that's true in some things. You know, I'm not going to dress in bell bottoms because fashions have changed. But stuff like this doesn't change. The fact that God has commanded us to live without compromise, to not give in to the culture and violate his moral laws, that doesn't change. And yet we feel that pressure all around us to acknowledge that because people's values change over time, your reality is not my reality, our truths are different, therefore we have to accommodate sin. No, we don't. No, we don't. We can stand firm in the truth and let them bring on the pressure. Let them bring on the persecution. And I can say that now because we still have so much freedom as Christians. But in the days, the years to come, it's going to be increasingly difficult, I believe, to be a Christian in this culture. You know, it may come in the severe forms of persecution may come in our lifetimes, may come in our children's lifetimes, but it's coming. We've got to be willing to stand firm without compromise. David did compromise in the area of polygamy, and God blessed him, not because of his sin, but in spite of his sin. God blessed David and used David because David did a lot of good things. David responded to the Lord in ways that were rare and uncommon for men. He had a sensitive heart to the leading of the Lord, but he had his blind spots. And this area of polygamy is one of them. And it wasn't without consequence because these sons that are mentioned here, sons that were born to him in the first 7 years of his reign, men like Amnon, his first son, Amnon grew up to be a rapist. Absalom grew up to be a throne usurper and a murderer. Adonijah grew up to try and steal the throne from his brother. David's household had continuous conflict because of David's polygamy. So his sin was not without consequence. Pick up the narrative. Verse 6 says, during the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his own position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine named Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, Why did you sleep with my father's concubine? Abner was very angry because of what Ishbosheth said, so he answered, am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David yet. You now accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth did not dare say another word to Abner because he was afraid of him. Okay, so things aren't going so well up north. A little conflict between King Ishbosheth and Abner. Catch what's going on? Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine, which wasn't just a crime of romance and passion. It was considered a crime of treason to sleep with a king's concubine. And Abner was furious at the accusation. Am I a dog's head? He said. That's kind of a funny thing to say. I don't know what that means. Am I a dog's head? Maybe that was a common insult in Israel or something, you know? You dog's head. Am I a dog's head that I would do this thing? He maintains his innocence. We don't know if he did the deed or not. It could be that Ishbosheth perceived that Abner was getting more and more powerful and kind of needed to be dealt with, and he thought maybe Abner would go away quietly. Abner wasn't about to step down without a fight. He says, all that I've done for you and the house of your father, well, I'm going over to David's side now. And may God deal with me ever so severely if I don't manage to transfer the throne to David from Dan to Beersheba. That's saying, you know, from north, south Israel, the whole breadth of the nation is going to be under David's reign. Okay, so I just want to take a moment and consider these two guys, Abner and Ishbosheth. And I want to look at them through the lens of spiritual understanding. The way we're going to gain some spiritual understanding from these two guys is to examine and consider how they responded individually to the reign of King David. Okay, because as we've said numerous times already, the book of 2 Samuel is full of what we call typology. All right, typology is simply Old Testament elements that foreshadow New Testament truths. Things, people in the Old Testament, stories, accounts in the Old Testament that serve as illustrations of New Testament truths for us. Now, David, as we've pointed out, he is a type of two different things. David, number one, is a type of the Christian life. All right, his reign and the progression, the things that happened, we can look at his reign and we can look at our own lives and see parallels in our walk with Christ, the ups and the downs, and the compromises, the steadfastness. There's a lot of similarities between the reign of King David and the typical Christian life. But we also recognize that David is a type of Christ. The reign of King David foreshadows the reign of the King of Kings, Jesus. Jesus himself, who was called the Son of David. It was one of his many titles that he allowed himself to be called by because he was a blood descendant of David, and David was a type of King David, of Christ. So, in Abner and Ishbosheth and how they respond to the reign of King David, we're going to see some ways that people respond to Jesus and respond to the idea of Jesus ruling and reigning in their lives. This is a chapter that tells us, now do it. Jesus is king. Crown him as king. You know he's king. Now do it. Well, in these two guys, we're going to see some reasons why people don't do it. Even if they profess that Jesus is king, or if there's evidence to the contrary, we're going to see why people refuse or are reluctant to crown Jesus as king. So Ishbosheth first. Ishbosheth. The fact that David was God's anointed man, God's chosen vessel to be the king, that was well known all over the nation. It had become common knowledge that Samuel had anointed David with olive oil years earlier because he was God's choice to replace Saul. Ish-bosheth's family knew it. His older brother, Jonathan, remember Jonathan, Saul's eldest, who himself was in line for the throne? Solomon knew that, or not Solomon, rather, Jonathan. Jonathan knew that David was the rightful king, and he accepted it. He rejoiced in the idea of David becoming king. Ish-bosheth should have accepted it too. Ish-bosheth Ish-bosheth should have accepted David's claim to the throne because he was God's chosen vessel, but he wouldn't. It was just beyond his comprehension that he would recognize David as king. Come on, Ish-bosheth, David is the rightful king. Jonathan knew it. Why won't you recognize it? You know, we could make that same appeal to a lot of people in the world who will acknowledge, yeah, Jesus is really something. He may be the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus did miracles. Well, why won't you accept him as your king? Why won't you follow him as your Lord? The same reason that Ish-bosheth didn't want to give up the crown. He was too attached to the illusion of his own kingdom. He was too attached to the illusion that he had reign over this northern kingdom. It wasn't a real reign. He wasn't a powerful man. He didn't have control. He was just a puppet of Abner. But he liked the idea of being king. He liked the charade. You know, we're all somewhat like Ish-bosheth. We tend to act like little kings of our own realms. And we think that we can control our lives, but when we do so, we're guilty of being fakes. There's an interesting item of history just a few centuries ago. In 1578, the king of Portugal, his name was Sebastian. And Sebastian led his armies out to war and went to battle with the Moors. And he was killed on the battlefield. A couple of years later, a guy shows up claiming to be King Sebastian, saying that he had been hiding out in a monastery for the last several years. And he had a very prominent Catholic friar and a whole army of monks and nuns and servants who corroborated the story. Say, yep, this is Sebastian. He's been with us the whole time. So they're trying to get this guy on the throne. Well, they did an inquest and they found out that everyone was lying. This pretender to the throne of King Sebastian, his actual name was Espinosa, and he was a baker. There's an incredible book called The Baker Who Would Be King. But he wasn't a real king. He was a pretend monarch. And so many people are like Espinosa, the baker, or Ish-bosheth. You know, they look at their life as their own little kingdom, and they want to rule over their own little realm. You know, we have these areas of influence, these spheres of influence we think are under our control. Maybe it's a career. You know, this is my kingdom, and it's what I find identity in, and this is, you know, I'm in control of this, and I call the shots in this part of my life. Jesus can have the other parts of my life. I'll give him Sunday. I'll give him a tithe, but my career is mine to do with what I do. Maybe it's family. Some people's little realm of control they think is their family, where they have the people around them that they think they can control. Some people's kingdom is just a kingdom of isolation where, you know, they've got their life and they isolate themselves and they can do nothing if they want. They can play video games all day long, but at least that's the realm they're in control of and no one is going to take that from them. Whatever our realm is that we think we have control over, we're deluded in that. You know, we're fake kings. We're counterfeit monarchs. There's a true king. A true king who he wants to bring us into his life, into his kingdom. He wants to rule and reign over our lives in sovereignty and love and power. He wants to show us how wonderfully and powerfully he can bring direction and purpose to our lives if we'll submit to his rule. He invites you to do it, and he invites you to do it now, to let go of the illusion of control. But Ish-bosheth was too attached to the idea that he had this little kingdom and he was going to make a name for himself. And with Abner's help, he was going to be a king. That's why he was so afraid when Abner turned against him, because he, regardless of whether or not, you know, he believed that Abner truly committed treason, he still needed Abner's help, cooperation. And he was afraid when Abner stood up and said, I'm not going to stand for this, you little pretender. So he's very scared. Well, then we have Abner. Abner, the strong military commander. I'm sorry, every time I hear his name, I think of Lil Abner from the comic strip. Abner was a mighty soldier, an impressive-looking guy, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger in ancient armor. And he seems to be like he's going to support David, doesn't it? Seems like he's going to get behind David, get behind the true king, throw his support behind David. And he's going to be the one who's going to urge the elders of Israel. He's going to urge them saying, you know, David's a true king. You want to crown him. Now do it. But Abner himself will never truly submit and surrender to the reign of David. Just like a lot of people who claim the name of Jesus will never truly surrender to the reign of Christ. A lot of people will never truly surrender to Christ's sovereignty in their lives because of the reason that held Abner back, and that was masked motives. Abner had a lot of masked motives. And so it is a lot of people. They want Christ in their life. They want his benefits, but they don't want his leadership. See, Abner was an opportunist at heart. He had no respect for Ish-bosheth. He just wanted Ish-bosheth to be king so he could be a man of power behind the scenes. He saw an opportunity in Ish-bosheth to fulfill his own selfish ambitions. Now, he might have respected David more than he respected Ish-bosheth, because David himself was a warrior, a conqueror. David was a guy who could kill a giant with a single stone. But Abner will never truly surrender to the reign of David. He was still looking at this as an opportunity to advance his own interests. Now, a lot of people try to pull the same thing with Jesus. You know, they see the possible advantages of living as a Christian. They see that there are perks to claiming Christ, to claiming having a born-again experience. Now, we recognize people who have wrong motives. We recognize it in high-profile people, don't we? We seem to be able to spot that real easy. You know, we can see it in, you know, politicians who really seem to be pandering to their religious constituency, their conservative base. You know, we see it in celebrities who thank God for their success because it seems so humble to do so. You know, we see the ulterior motives in televangelists who jet around the country in jets and live in mansions in the name of Jesus. You know, we see it in those kind of people, but can we spot it in ourselves? Because it's there. I can see it in my own heart that there are mixed motives in my mind, oftentimes in serving Jesus. You know, a lot of people serve Jesus or profess to serve Jesus because they're lured by the attraction of an enhanced life. You know, if I'm a Christian, it's going to make my life better. Now, life can be okay, but, you know, getting a little religion in my life will make it better. You know, that's the whole health and wealth movement is based on people with mixed motives thinking they want a richer, glitzier, more opulent lifestyle, and they think claiming the name of Jesus will bring that about for them. They want an enhanced life. Some people's mixed motives have to do with false feelings of intellectual superiority. Some people are really attracted to religion because they want to be the ones who have the right answer all the time. You know, they're the ones who you know, their doctrine is correct and everybody else's is incorrect. They're really quick to point out where everyone else is wrong and they're right, because there's a real puffed up good feeling that comes with that feeling of intellectual superiority. Some people claim the name of Jesus because they like that. They like the intellectual challenge. Some people are attracted to the name of Jesus simply at the prospect of easy solutions to life's problems. You know, I think a lot of us can fall into that category at one point or another in our life. We think that being a Christian, that Jesus is going to solve all my problems and it's going to be really, really easy. Now, let me qualify that. I mean, Jesus will solve our problems. He's the only one that can give us effective solutions to problems. The Scripture is the only source of true counsel to overcome real life problems. The Holy Scripture is empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's where we get answers. That's where we get, but it's not easy. It's not easy. And those who expect that Jesus is just going to create a pie in the sky lifestyle if you become a Christian are in for a rude disappointment. A lot of people come to Jesus because they want easy solutions for their problems. And when they realize following Christ is hard. Oh yeah, Jesus said something about a narrow, steep path that those who follow Him have to take. In fact, not following Jesus can in many ways appear easier. Jesus said so much. You know, not following Him, it can be like, you know, it can be like I-90 without any cars. Imagine traveling I-90 on a Segway scooter all on your own. That'd be a pretty easy trip, wouldn't it? Jesus says that the wide road, the easy road, it's easy to find. A lot of people take it, and it leads straight to destruction. But He says that those who follow Me, the path is narrow, the path is steep, the gate is straight and narrow. Few there be that find it, but it leads to life. So you come to Jesus looking just for easy solutions, you're going to be disappointed. Well, that was Abner's heart. He had mixed motives. And so he decides to throw in his lot with David. Verse 12, it says, "Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, 'Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me and I will help you bring all Israel over to you.' 'Good,' said David, 'I'll make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing from you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me.' Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, 'Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins.' So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Peltiel, the son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. And then Abner said to him, 'Get back home.' So he went back." Harsh. So Abner extends his offer of an alliance to David. And David agrees on one condition. He says, "Bring me Michal. Bring me Michal," because obviously six wives aren't enough. Michal, you remember, was David's first wife. Wanted to marry her, and Saul said, "Okay, you can marry my daughter on one condition. You go out and bring me 100 Philistine foreskins." It's a pretty odd dowry price. See, he thought that David was going to get himself killed. That was when Saul was trying to get rid of David. And he thought going up against the Philistines, David would get killed. Instead, David brought him, remember how many? He brought him 200 Philistine foreskins. That's a battle scene I hope they don't bring to the big screen. I wouldn't want to see that. But through a turn of events, Saul took Michal away and married her off to another. Well, now David is saying, "I want my first wife back." So Abner brings Michal, and the poor second husband says he's following his wife for miles, weeping behind him, and Abner's like, "Go home." Heartless dude. So now, having allied himself with King David, Abner is going to put on his diplomat hat, and he's going to try and bring the rest of the nation on board with David. Verse 17, "Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, 'For some time you've wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner urges Israel, "For some time you've wanted to do this. You've known that God's choice was David. Now do it." Okay, this is what reveals to us that it was common knowledge by that time that David was God's choice to be the anointed king. Why hadn't they made him king up to this point? I mean, it says, Abner points out, you guys wanted to do it. You've been intending to do it. Now do it. Why wait? They knew they should now do it, but the reason they wouldn't do it is a reason that we're very familiar with, is we simply become complacent in what was familiar. They knew David was the rightful king, but Saul had been on the throne for 40 years plus. They were familiar with the house and the dynasty of Saul. And when you get familiar with something, you don't want to make changes. Even if what's in place doesn't seem to be working all that well, we're all afraid of change. Charles Spurgeon said of this, he says, "The Israelites might talk about making David their king, but they would not crown him. They might meet together and say they wished it were so, but they would not do it." Complacency delays a lot of good decisions, doesn't it? Is that true in your life? Complacency delays a lot of things that we need to do. You know, it's like the fella said, one of these days I'm going to have to get somebody to help me with my problem with procrastination. Something we all struggle with. Change is hard. Even when it's inevitable, it's really hard for people to break the chains of familiarity. You know, for a lot of people who might, you know, intellectually agree with a lot of the tenets of the Gospels, the strength of what is familiar can seem almost unbreakable. You know, they might be miserable in their Christless life. They might know that things aren't working, but what's familiar is just hanging on to them. Relationships, even if they're unhealthy relationships, it's just like a chain. Practices and behaviors that they know are sinful and disgusting, but it's got a hold on them. And there's a twisted comfort in hanging on to what's familiar. It's like velvet chains wrapped around our bodies, rendering us paralyzed. But know this, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That Jesus is the only one who can give us true freedom, true liberation from sin and from the world and its bondage. You know, there's so much worldly solutions to our problems, so much worldly advice and treatments that's passed off as therapeutic and helpful that solves no problems. The world is always ready to give us its wisdom to try and help us work through our issues, and the world's wisdom doesn't work. Paul tells us that the true key to being transformed is renewing our mind by the Spirit of Christ. So don't conform any longer to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Scripture says, the power of God's Word brought to life by the power of God's Spirit inside a human being is the only way to become truly free from spiritual and emotional bondage. I believe that with my whole heart. Because I don't see people in embracing the world's wisdom getting any better. But I see people in Christ who are becoming healed. They're transformed. They're new creations in Christ. And the time to accept this truth, this time to start living in the light of this truth, is now. The time to let Christ start reigning in your life in completion is now. Again, this is the words of Charles Spurgeon. He says, the sooner it's done, the better. Until the deed is done, remember, you are undone. Till Christ is accepted by you as king, till sin is hated and Jesus is trusted, you are under another king. Whether you may think of it, the devil is your master. In other words, now, do it now. Is Christ your king? Is he ruling and reigning over your life? Are there rooms in your life that he doesn't have jurisdiction over? And I'm posing this question to myself, even as I speak it. Are there parts of my life that I'm not willing to yield to him yet? Because very likely the answer is yes. And he wants to rule and reign over every part. He wants to break every last little shred of hold and bondage that sin has on you and I. Is Christ truly your king? Or is there a little Ishbosheth sitting on the throne of your heart? A little Ishbo that looks kind of like you, trying to sit on the throne where he doesn't belong. Let's get through this. Verse 19. Abner also spoke to the Benjamites in person. Then he went to Hebron to tell David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord and king, so that they may make a covenant with you and that you may rule over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So things look like are going very well. Abner's diplomatic efforts are successful. David honors Abner with a feast, but then the plot takes a little twist. Joab comes home. Verse 22, then Joab, David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and that the king had sent him away, and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner. He came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." See, Joab didn't trust Abner. And he was right not to trust Abner. You know, David kind of had this tendency. He always believed the best about people, which is, you know, it's a good thing to do in a lot of cases. But to David, he did so to his own peril in several instances throughout his reign. He believed the best about evil people, and he did so in the case of Abner. But not only does Joab mistrust Abner, Joab's nurturing this grudge in his heart because Abner killed his brother. Verse 26, Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Sirah, but David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak with him privately, and there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Okay, you've heard of political backstabbing. This is full-on political front stabbing. Joab has avenged the murderer of his brother, one who stabbed his brother. He avenges his blood. And Joab's actions may well have averted a political crisis, a political insurrection for David, but David is not happy about it. David did not appreciate what Joab did, but it created kind of an unexpected little PR boost for David. Look at verse 28. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, who leans on a crutch or who falls by the sword or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner." King David himself walked behind the bier, and they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb, and all the people wept also. King sang this lament for Abner: "Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked." And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So that day, all the people there and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. So David is angry, and he's genuinely grieved at Abner's death. But this had a profound effect on public opinion. You see, the northern kingdom, they really respected Abner. He was a larger-than-life figure in their culture. And they saw David grieving over someone that they thought was his enemy. They see this genuine grief in him that really appeals to them. It's very winsome to them. And David's public opinion rating goes through the roof. You know why? Because they saw in this warrior king, they saw something that they were hungry and thirsty for, and that was mercy. They saw mercy in King David. They saw someone who could kill a giant with a single stone. They saw someone who could deliver Philistine foreskins by the hundreds if necessary, who was genuinely grieved at the untimely death of a fellow warrior. They saw the mercy of God in David. I think that's a beautiful picture of our God. You know, so many people see God as sadistic. That God, because he's holy, he's out to thump anyone who's sinful, which includes pretty much all of us. God is holy, and God is out to destroy lives. They see God as this vindictive, evil, malevolent deity. Well, yeah, God is holy. God punishes sin, but his holiness is equally balanced by his mercy. Ephesians says, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved." It If the Son has saved you, you sit here this morning and you're confident that you have salvation. You got to know this, that it is the Lord's heart and His desire and His intention to free you and me from every remaining strand of sin that's still holding us bound. That's His work in our life. He doesn't want us to go just so far and say, enough. That's enough, Lord. I've gone far enough as a Christian. I've grown enough as a Christian. There's some areas that I just don't want you to touch. He wants to bring us all the way. And you know in your heart that that's God's desire for you. You know He's calling you to surrender, so do it. Quit holding on to the shoddy, counterfeit things that the world says is going to bring you fulfillment. You know those old attitudes, they're not helping you grow in Christ. That resentment you're hanging on to, you know God is calling you to lay it down, to forgive. You know it's time to get control of your thought life. Now do it. He promises to equip us to do whatever we need to do. He works and wills in us to will and act according to His good purposes. He equips us for every good work. You know that you may have been medicating your emotions too long with alcohol or cannabis or some other opiate. You know you've been medicating your emotions, and you know that the Lord is calling you to be filled with His Holy Spirit, not with artificial comfort any longer. You know you need to flush those things out of your life. Now do it. Do it now. Do it today. Do it before the hour's over. You know you've been dirtying and defiling the windows of your eyes for too long with lustful images. You know that's not the Lord's will. You know that's not God's heart. You know He's calling you to take whatever actions you need to cut off those images. Now do it. You know He's bidding you to come to Him. He's bidding you and I to embrace Him fully and to let Him be who He is. Not just Savior, but Lord. You know He's calling you and I to surrender. He says, you know this, child, now do it. Let's wrap it up there. Lord, we do recognize that Your call upon our life is a comprehensive call.